Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, You're Not Home Yet.
Our first reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Let us meditate on God's word together. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. And when it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down, and put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all of this?" And they answered, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old." And when Jesus had finished these parables, he left that place.
I love that passage of scripture where Jesus says, "So, do you understand everything I've said to you?" "Oh, yeah, we got this." Not so much. Revelation chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away.' And the one who was seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.' He also said, 'Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God, and let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for this, your word, this seed, this promise that has been given to us. We pray now that it will bear fruit within us for your kingdom and for your glory. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together find acceptance in your sight. For it is through Christ our Lord we pray it. Amen. So did you hear the one about the man who died and went to heaven? Yeah, you probably have, and you could probably fill in that joke in a dozen different ways, most of them having to do with golf or the benefits of eating kale or the entrance requirements of who gets in and who does not. It seems heaven has become a more popular topic for humor than it has for preaching in recent years. For some reason, preachers and teachers and theologians have kind of shied away from talking too much about the hereafter. Perhaps some are concerned that if we talk too much about the benefits of life after death, we will become less concerned about life before death. That old joke about, you know, becoming so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. Perhaps others are reticent to talk about heavenly matters because in this scientific age, there are a few empirically provable facts to support us. With rare exceptions, then, preachers are no longer talking in too much detail about the geography of heaven, or the temperature of hell, for that matter, since both are beyond our understanding or expectation. Still others wonder why we set our hopes on pie in the sky when we die, when things are pretty good for us right here. Why would we want to let go of this for that? And add to that, many in this culture have written off the whole concept of either heaven or hell as being nothing more than a religious myth promoting a now outdated and inappropriate system of eternal rewards and punishment. Yet just because we can't taste it or touch it or see it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. I like the way C.S. Lewis speaks about heaven when he says, "It is the secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it is a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. And we cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it." So what is heaven like? Inasmuch that no one has ever successfully gone there and returned to tell us about it, although admittedly some have spoken very convincingly of life after death experiences, still we continue to speculate. Through the centuries, people of faith have spoken of heaven in many different ways. They've described it as a garden, a city, a kingdom, a temple, less often as a nut, a womb, a navel. It has featured buildings and streets made of precious metals and stones. It's had doves and palm trees and singing stones and white clothing and milk and honey and harps and fountains and ladders and staircases. All of which to say is no one really knows quite what it is they're trying to describe. It also reminds us, though, that sometimes things are merely beyond our ability to describe them. Human language is simply incapable of expressing. In fact, the human imagination is beyond being capable of perceiving realities of things that are eternal. So does that mean we should stop trying to describe the indescribable or to imagine the unimaginable? No, I don't think so. But it does mean that the truth of the message is always going to be larger than the medium we have available to us to describe it. For instance, try as I may, I can't describe to you the grandeur of the Grand Canyon. I can't really describe the emotion of what it is to fall in love. Well, in the book of Revelation, John struggles with the same problem. He's given a glimpse. He is literally allowed to open the curtain and see what heaven is like, what eternity is like, and then he is charged with trying to describe that to us. A seemingly impossible task, because what he saw was inexpressibly more than just human life writ large. And so he uses language we can barely put our minds around, and yet which speaks clearly to our souls. He writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, no chaos, no disruption. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals, and he will dwell with them. He will be their God, and they will be his people.' And the one seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.'" Now, whether John was able to accurately describe what he saw or not, his meaning is clear. His promise is bold. The end is not an end, but it's a new beginning, because in the end is God. This is the promise of the Christian faith, and it becomes the basis of any of our hope beyond the grave, any of our hope of resurrection and new life. John's vision gives us the assurance that the end is not an event or even the total cessation of events. Rather, it is a person. It is one who is there to greet us, to welcome us home. The end is not nothingness, it's everything. It's God. Shining through all the varied pictures that we might be given of heaven, we get a picture of what God is like. As Christians, we view human history as being linear, whereas those of the Eastern religions will view it as being circular or cyclical. They view life and eternity as being an endless, unbroken continuation, day into night into day again, season after season through the succeeding years, life into death into life again, and so on, which becomes the basis of their belief in reincarnation. As Christians, however, we believe that human history is linear. There was a beginning, and one day there will be an end. We read in the opening verse of the book of Genesis, "In the beginning, God." And we read now at the end of the book of Revelation, "And in the end, God." In his vision, John hears a voice saying to him, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end." And that is the voice of God speaking. This understanding of human history gives our lives meaning and purpose because it has direction. It is moving towards completion. In this account, then, we are being held accountable to God for the living of our lives because we've come from him and we're returning to him. In the words of theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, it makes all the difference in the world whether the end of history is finish or fulfillment. And for us, it is fulfillment because it finds its fulfillment in God. So the first and most important truth we can gain from this passage is that human history won't one day simply burn out to a meaningless end or completion, but that God is the end, just as he was the beginning. A second truth which John expresses in this vision is that of a renewed and restored relationship between God and his people, a renewed intimacy, an intimacy we once enjoyed. We enjoyed it in the garden. We were intended for that kind of intimacy with God, but then we forfeited it through our sinful behavior. So John's description of heaven has less to do with climate and location than it does with the beauty of a restored relationship. Imagine this, God living with us, dwelling with us, God tabernacling with us in the midst of his people, like he was originally in the garden. And there, in the presence of God, anything that might draw us away from the beauty or the glory or the holiness that is God will simply be removed. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death will be no more, and mourning and crying and pain will be no more. There will be no temple in this eternal city because there will be no need for one. We won't need to go to the temple. We won't need to go to church to be with God. Why? Because God will be with us and among us. We will simply be with God. There is no darkness. There is no sun. There is no moon. Why? Because God is the light that lights his eternal kingdom. Do you get a glimpse of what John's trying to describe here? He's describing life as it should be. Life as God intended it to be. Life as one day it will be when God finally gets his way with us, when we are restored once again into a right relationship with God and with his people. Now, with this kind of hope and promise, we can start letting go of the things of earth and face death with a sense of calm assurance, even a sense of hopeful expectation. Oh, we cling to earth so tightly because this is all we know. This is all we know of life. But now we can start to release our grasp once we see that what awaits us, what God has promised to us, is kind of like the man who found the treasure in the field and was so delighted by it, he sold everything he had and gladly sold it so that he could purchase that treasure. It's like the merchant who found such a precious and fine jewel, a pearl, that he sold all that he had so that he could obtain this treasure. Friends, you and I can live with that same kind of joy, that same kind of peace, that same kind of hope and expectation, that confident hope of being restored once again into the perfect relationship that we were designed to have with God in His eternal kingdom, a kingdom we call heaven. And Jesus has made that possible for us. A third and final truth I'd like to lift out of this passage is that heaven, and not earth, is our true home. We are not children of earth. We are children of heaven. And so all we are doing in this life is making our way back home again. Oh, we spend so much of our time and energy and efforts and energy and worry on the stuff of this earth, but to what end? We can't take any of it with us. It all stays here. In fact, the only things we will take out of this world are those things that we brought into this world, and that is nothing. I love the story of the American tourist who was visiting in Israel, was invited to the home, to the apartment, really, of a rabbi. As they walked in, his guest was rather confused when he said, "Rabbi, if this is where you live, where's all your stuff?" Because all he saw was a table and a few books and a sleeping mat. He said, "If this is your home, where are your possessions? Where's your furniture?" The rabbi said to him, "Well, where are yours?" The tourist said, "Well, I'm just a tourist. I'm just passing through." And the rabbi smiled and said, "And so am I." You see, friends, so are we. This is not our home. Life is a journey of soul making. Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Christians, we must not think so much of death as being leaving home. Oh, that would be a terrible thought. As much as going home. And we can do that with hopeful, joyful expectation that one day we will be able to enjoy that kind of fullness of a relationship with God, and this life becomes simply the training ground to get us ready for it. That's why Jesus instructs us to begin living this life in the manner which readies us for that life in the kingdom of light and love and joy and peace and right relationships. Heaven is not so much a place that we're going to as it is a way of living, of being in right relationship with God, in right relationship with one another, and we can get started practicing that right now. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is within you," meaning we can begin to experience now, at least in part, the joy we will one day know in fullness. Heaven is intended for those who desire to live fully in the presence of God, for those who desire to live by God's standards of righteousness. And I used to think, well, who wouldn't want that? But now I've come to believe that some people don't really want to live that way. They don't want to live in a right relationship with God or in a right relationship with others. They're far more consumed with living for themselves and disregarding the things of God. Such a decision is always ours to make because the clear teaching of Scripture is that God desires each of us to live with Him eternally. And so it's our decision whether we accept or reject His will and purposes. But this we know for sure, heaven is designed for those who desire it, for those who are willing to sell all that they have in order that they can obtain this treasure found in the field, this pearl of great price, and do so gladfully, joyfully. Heaven is intended for those who desire to live for eternity under the reign and rule of a just and righteous and loving God. And we are given a lifetime to decide our destiny and so to prepare for it. At the turn of the century, a missionary was returning to the United States after spending 40 years serving in Africa. He had given his life to that mission field. He'd even given a wife and a child to death in that field. On the same ship was President Teddy Roosevelt, returning from a three-week hunting expedition. When the ship docked, cheering throngs were there to greet the president, but not a single person was there to greet this returning missionary. As the president was hurriedly escorted away, this man of God was detained through long lines of immigration and customs, such that he missed his train and had to spend that night in a cheap and dirty hotel. Years later, he told his story in this way. Later that night, after I'd eaten my supper, I was sitting in that dismal hotel room feeling sorry for myself. Here the president had been in Africa for only a few weeks, and he was greeted by a welcoming party. I had given 40 years to Africa. I'd given my wife and my child, yet not a single person was there to welcome me home. And then suddenly I felt a presence in the room. It was as if someone was standing right beside me, as if an arm was on my shoulder, and a voice spoke to me saying, "My child, you're not home yet." And so it is. Whatever heaven may look like or be like, this much is assured. At the end of our journey, God is. And God will be there to welcome us home. And what a celebration that will be. There will be there we will live in joy in his presence, in his glory, in his righteousness for eternity. And friends, we're not home yet. So let nothing in this life distract us from the celebration that awaits us. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the vision that you have given to us, a vision that we see only dimly, a vision that we see not nearly as completely as we would like to. We thank you for the seed that you have planted within us, a seed that will prepare us now for the fruit of the glory of eternity in your presence. Lord, help us to begin living now for that day in your way. It is in Christ we pray it. Amen.